Please stand for the reading of God's word. As Jonathan mentioned, Pastor Eric is out sick this week. So we're going to take a break from our studies in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at a familiar passage in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark 6, verses 45 through 52, Jesus walking on the water. So please hear God's word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And when he got into the boat with them, the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Let me open us in prayer one more time. Father, as we come before your word, Father, we are mindful that these are your words, not ours. It's your inspired, holy, inerrant revelation that you've given to us to learn from, to grow, and to be nourished. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold Christ walking across the water, that you would open our ears to hear his comforting voice, "Do not be afraid," and that you would open our hearts to receive what this text teaches us by faith. We entrust this time into your hands, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. As Christians, we are not immune to the storms of this life. Just like non-Christians, we too go through difficulty, hardship, and trial. We lose loved ones. We can be estranged from family, from parents, children. We suffer rejection. We can be unjustly treated by our neighbors. And just like the world, we can suffer from cancer, disease, and other life-changing illnesses. There's nothing about being a Christian that exempts us from disappointment and from tribulation and trial. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." But then he adds this, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." This past week was painful for many of us. I know for me it was a week of tears and sorrow. It was a week of prayer. It was a painful week for the nation, and it was especially painful for the people of Uvalde, Texas. I'm not going to go into details about what happened. I assume that we've all heard and know. But throughout the week, as I've reflected on this tragedy, and I've tried to put myself in the shoes of parents and family members who lost loved ones and children, I've been asking myself, what does the gospel have to say about this situation? As Christians, how do we navigate the trials of life? How do we deal with issues like Uvalde, Texas? Whether it's tragic death or life-changing medical diagnoses, alienation from others, depression, anxiety, whatever that condition is for you, whatever you're going through, where do we look for hope? How do we deal with the storms of life? So I want us to look today at this text in Mark 6, 45 through 52. And my hope is that we will draw encouragement and hope and strength from this passage. We haven't been in the Gospel of Mark, so we're just kind of jumping right into this book. So let me provide us with a little bit of context. At this point in Mark's narrative, the disciples had been with Jesus for nearly 2 years. They'd heard him teach all over Galilee. They'd witnessed miracle after miracle. They'd watched him heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. And in the passage immediately before our text, they had observed Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000. And yet, for all the words and works of Jesus that they observed, the disciples still had wrong messianic expectations. They still didn't understand exactly who this Jesus is and what his mission on earth is all about. And throughout Mark's gospel, if you read it carefully, he's continually correcting their misunderstandings regarding his identity and what he is all about. And as I've reflected on this throughout the week, I think the same is true for us. Yes, we're followers of Jesus. We believe in him, but often we don't understand him. Often we get confused about our mission and we get off course. Well, in our text before us, these disciples get a new and unexpected revelation of Jesus. As we're going to see, Jesus intentionally sends them into this storm, knowing that they're going to struggle, and knowing that they're going to experience hardship and trial, and yet he does it anyway. And the big idea that I want us to take away from this passage is that the only thing that's really going to sustain us through the storms of life, in our own trials and difficulties, is when we, like these disciples, catch a glimpse of the glory and beauty of Christ. That's what it's all about. It's about seeing his glory and his beauty. This doesn't mean that our trials are going to be easy. It doesn't mean that the pain is going to go away. It doesn't mean that things are going to return back to normal. Now, that might not be the case, but it does mean that we have a Savior who's willing to walk with us in this world. We don't have to bear the burdens of our trials and difficulties by ourselves. Christ longs to come to us, even when we are in the midst of the storm. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings, verses 45 through 47, Jesus sends, 48 through 50, Jesus comes, and 51 through 52, Jesus dwells. So our first heading is Jesus sends, verses 45 through 46. Immediately, Mark writes, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So we have to remember the context here. Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000. It would have been more like 20,000 when you count women and children. But this would have been a chaotic scene. There would have been a lot of people. People would have been moving about. It would have been getting dark, possibly getting cold. And yet it's in this setting, verse 45, that Jesus makes the disciples get into the boat and go before him. That word made, as commentators point out, is a strong verb. And it carries with it the idea of force or to compel. And Mark is saying here, strangely, that Jesus forced these disciples to get into the boat. And the question we have to consider is, why? Why would he force them to get into the boat to go without him? Well, Mark's gospel doesn't tell us, but we do find a clue in John's gospel. If you remember, John also gives an account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And there, John tells us that after the crowds ate their fill, they wanted to come and take Jesus by force and make him king. So it's possible that the disciples were getting caught up in the fervor of the crowd. They already had these wrong messianic expectations, so it's possible that the crowd was just reinforcing these wrong beliefs, and in order to protect them, Jesus sends them off. That's one possible reading, but I think a better reading is that Jesus forces them to go because he wants them to be in this storm. He intentionally sends them into this storm. And it's interesting because we have to ask why. Why would Jesus do that? And maybe more broadly, we have to ask, well, why does God send storms and tribulations into our own lives? Why does he do this? So let's consider that for a moment. How do we think about trials? How do we think about tribulation? Well, there's two dangers when we approach this topic that I think we have to avoid. The first danger is thinking about our trials as though they are outside of God's sovereign control, as if God somehow doesn't have power over them. I'll never forget after 9/11, I heard a very prominent, well-known pastor on cable news basically say that God is not sovereign, that God wasn't over this, that there's events in the world that are outside of God's control. And I know this pastor meant well. He had good intentions, right? He didn't want people to blame God or to lose their faith. But what he said was just biblically inaccurate. Listen to Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So the first danger is removing God from the world such that he's no longer God. A second danger is kind of the opposite, but it's equally as harmful, and it's making God the author of sin. As if God somehow is causing sin and evil in the world. This is equally dangerous because it's scripturally inaccurate. Scripture is clear that God is holy, he's just, he's good. He doesn't commit sin, he doesn't do evil, he doesn't manipulate us to do evil, he doesn't cause us to do bad things. So both of these extreme positions, it's tempting to fall into them when we think about trials, but both of them are scripturally inaccurate. But more positively, Scripture does speak about trials in the following way. First, we read in Scripture that trials function as a refining element in our lives. Jesus sends his disciples into the storm so that they would be emptied of their own strength and resources. He's kind of like a master sculptor, and he's just chipping away all of the excess, unbelief, pride, and self-sufficiency in their lives. He wants us to be conformed to his image, and in order for that to happen, we often have to be refined through difficult, trying situations. Think about your own times in your life when you've been closest to the Lord. I can't speak absolutely here, but probably it was when you were going through difficulty or hardship. There's something about those moments that just, for a Christian, we instinctively go to the Lord. And we cry out to him for help. I know when my youngest was born, Charlotte, she's now 2.5, but shortly after she was born, we found out that she had this benign neutropenia. We'd never heard of it before, had no idea what it was all about, but when the doctor said it could possibly be linked to leukemia, that got our attention. And we were frightened. We were scared. I mean, basically, she had no white blood cells in her body, and they didn't know if she could even fight off a fever. And I remember back in those days, my wife and I just crying out to the Lord for grace to sustain us, for strength. And it was just an instinctive cry that you just go to him. And we drew near to the Lord during that period of life. Now, thankfully, she's developed, and these white blood cells have increased in her body. They're almost to the point where they should be, normal. But at the beginning, we didn't have no guarantee that that was going to be the case. And it drew us near to the Lord. So secondly, I want us to see that our trials are rooted in God's grace and in his goodness. I know that sounds odd because they're difficult, but because God loves us and he desires us to be conformed to the image of Christ, he won't let us remain as we are. Like any good parent, any good father or mother, sometimes you're going to put your children in difficult situations. Not because you don't love them, but because you do love them. And you want to see them grow through challenging moments. And I think the same is true of God. He can put us through those moments in order that we would grow. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, if I'm honest, when I read this passage, I think, how is that even possible? To count it joy when we go through trials? Is James out of touch? I mean, what's he getting at here? And what he's saying is not that our trials are going to be easy. He's not saying that we're going to enjoy the trials, but he's encouraging us to look at what the trials are doing to our faith. He's saying that our trials are purifying our faith. It's strengthening us. It's proving itself to be real to us. And when this process works itself out, he says, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, meaning that we will grow into maturity as mature Christians. It's difficult, but it is good news in a sense. It's good news that we don't have to walk through our trials alone. Not only does Jesus send us into the storm, as he did the disciples, but he comes to us in the storm. This is verses 47 through 50, my second point. Jesus comes to us. At this point in the narrative, the disciples would have been out on the sea for 8 hours. So imagine that. Imagine you're out on the sea in this storm trying to row, trying to get to your destination, and it's 8 hours later and you still haven't made any progress. They would have been up the previous day. They would have been up all night. They would have been exhausted, wet, cold, fearful, discouraged, desperate. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that the boat was beaten by the waves. And in John's gospel, he tells us that they were 3 to 4 miles out on the sea, so they had drifted off course. They would have stayed along the shore going to Bethsaida, but now they had drifted off 3 to 4 miles. And Mark adds that they were making headway painfully. And it's interesting that that word painfully is translated torment in Mark 5:7, where it refers to the demon-possessed man. He's telling us that these disciples, though experienced fishermen, and no doubt they had experience in these conditions, they were being tormented by these waves. And it's in this dreadful condition, dangerous condition, that we read in verse 48 that Jesus saw them. Jesus saw them. And I think there's a world of comfort in those two words. Jesus saw. That no matter what the trial we're going through, no matter how difficult, he sees us. He knows it. Whether it's trials with our kids, whether it's just cleaning up a dirty house, cleaning out the car, whatever it is, he sees. And he knows. And he's praying for these disciples. We read that he went up on the mountain to pray. And there's no doubt he's praying that their faith would be strengthened. And this is one of the offices of Jesus as the high priest. A priest intercedes for his people. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that Jesus continually makes intercession for us. So as we endure the trial, he's praying for us day by day that our faith would be strengthened and that we would persevere. But not only does he see us, right, a distant God way out there, that God would see us, but he comes to us. He comes. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. As we discussed in Sunday school this morning, this right here is a miracle, right? It's supernatural. If you take the text seriously and you give the disciples some credit as to what they saw, you have to conclude that this is a miracle. But it hasn't stopped skeptics from doubting and trying to come up with alternative explanations. As I was preparing for this sermon, I read a little bit of Albert Schweitzer's The Quest of the Historical Jesus. It was published in 1906. And in that work, he goes through and he gives several alternative explanations as to what might have happened in this account. He says things like, well, Jesus was possibly walking on a sandbar. Or maybe the disciples were just deceived. It was an optical illusion. Or my favorite, maybe he was floating on a raft. But regardless of all of these explanations, he's dogmatic that it has to be natural, a naturalistic explanation. And that's what skepticism does to us. It causes us to doubt God's word. But keep in mind that skeptics and those who would call into question God's word in that manner, they don't conclude this after doing extensive research. No, they actually begin their investigation in skepticism. Skepticism for them is a starting point, not a conclusion, and therefore they have to find a way to rationally explain the text. But for us, who trust Scripture, who believe in the Word of God, we understand this to be a miracle. And I'll be honest, for many years I've read this episode as a rescue story. That these disciples are out there on the sea, they're in danger, and Jesus shows up, he walks on the water, and he rescues them and saves them. But I actually think there's a better way to understand this story. It's not so much a rescue story as it is a revelation story. Because what Jesus is doing, he's revealing who he really is to these disciples. And it's fascinating that he waits until it's 3 to 6 a.m. before he goes to them and makes this revelation to them. We have to understand this in light of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, who alone can walk on the water? God. Listen to Job 9:8. You alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 77:19, your way, referring to God, was through the sea, and your path through the great waters, yet your footprints went unseen. In Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. All of these passages show us that God has the power to conquer the waters. Now, this would have been significant for a Jewish audience because the waters often represented chaos and confusion. And it shows God's supremacy over the waters to deliver his people. Just think of the Exodus account. How does God demonstrate he's superior to the Egyptian gods? By drowning Pharaoh and his army, by controlling the waters. So Jesus has given the disciples here a visual display, a breathtaking manifestation of his glory. It's a revelation of who he is. Also notice verse 48. This is a strange expression we find here. It says, he meant to pass by them. What does that mean? This is why I don't think it's a rescue story. Because if it's a rescue story, he wouldn't mean to pass by them. He would mean to go to them to rescue them. But yet our text is clear, he meant to pass by them. So what's this getting at? Well, this is actually a technical term that's used in the Old Testament when God is ready to reveal his glory. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. It's the same language in the Septuagint as we find here in Mark's gospel. Jesus is showing these disciples that he is the God of the Old Testament, that they're one and the same. And not only does he give him this visual display of his glory, he gives him a verbal declaration. Notice the phrase when he says, it is I. Right? In the Greek, that's the same language that God used to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus is saying that I am the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I'm the one who created this storm. I'm the one who sent you into the midst of the storm, and I'm the one coming to you to save you in this storm. You see, I think the real problem for the disciples is not the storm. It's not the waves. It's not the waters. The real problem they're facing is that they don't know who Jesus is. They're followers. They love him. They believe in him. But they're still falling short. They don't quite grasp who he is. And it's in this difficult condition, when life is most difficult for them, that Jesus appears on the waters and he comes to them. And I think the same is true for you and us, brothers and sisters, that when life is most difficult, that is when God shows up. Shortly after my wife and I, Katrina, were married, we found out that she was pregnant pretty quickly. And we waited about 8 weeks until we started to tell friends and family. And about the 8-week mark, we go to the doctors for the first ultrasound appointment. And we get in there, and we're still a real young couple, just pretty much newly married. And we get in there, and we expect to hear a heartbeat. This is supposed to be a joyous occasion. And we don't hear anything. There's no sound. And I knew immediately that something was wrong and that this was bad. We still held out some hope. They went and they took her into a different room, hooked her up to a different monitor, a more advanced one, did a more thorough ultrasound, and there was nothing there. And we wept. We cried. We were in tears. It's still emotional for us even to talk about. And I remember during that season, we just poured ourselves into the Word. We read the book of Job together every night. And even though that was such a difficult time for us, the Lord showed up. And he moved in our lives in just ways that I can't explain. And we were transformed during that season, transformed by his grace. It didn't make the pain go away. It didn't make it easier for us. Things didn't return to normal, but we knew that he was with us and that he was walking with us. And I think that would have been true for these disciples. They would have known that Jesus is with them, right? He not only comes to them, but he wants to dwell with them. And that's our last two verses. Mark says, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I think this is a beautiful picture of God physically dwelling with his people. Jesus is not content to stay outside the boat. He's not just going to guide them to shore, but he's going to be in the boat with them. This is God with us, dwelling in our presence. And the same is true in our trials. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to carry our burdens. He doesn't want us to go it alone, but he wants to be near. Now, if you think about it, these disciples, they're in the boat now with Jesus. He gets in the boat, the wind ceases. This is really the second miracle. The first miracle was Jesus walking on water. He gets into the boat and it stops. Think of what that would have done to the disciples. Right, that would have shaken them. It says that they were astonished. But even though they were physically close to Jesus and they could reach out and touch him, they would have been that close, it's still not enough. Notice our text says that their hearts were hardened. So even after watching Jesus walk on the water and even after watching the storm cease, they were still struggling with unbelief. And that can be true of us, right? Right? We still struggle with unbelief. But the Lord calls us to feed upon him. He calls us to look upon him. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I mean, it's one thing to know all about bread, what it's made of, what its parts are, but it's another thing to actually eat that bread. Right, just having bread there, that's not going to nourish us. We have to feed upon it. We have to feast upon him. And that's what Jesus calls us to do daily in his word, to feed upon him. It's not enough just to be close. It's not enough just to be part of a Bible-believing church. It's not enough to be part of a community group or take the Lord's Supper, or to have good Christian friends and good Christian family. All of that's good, and it's a blessing. But he calls upon us to believe in him. He calls upon us to trust in him. And what is it to believe? It's to be emptied of yourself. It's to realize you have nothing in you to offer, and you cast yourself upon his mercy. And I don't know the condition of everyone here this day, but I would invite you, if you've never trusted in Christ, call upon him now. It says in the Psalms, today is the day of salvation, right? Don't harden your hearts against him. Call upon him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord calls upon us to trust in him. Well, we've seen how he sends us into the storm. We've seen how he comes to us in the midst of the storm and how he delights to dwell with us in the storm. So let me bring this to a close. I think all of this is meant to give us a foretaste of the future glory that we have in Christ. Revelation 21, I won't read it, but it offers us the hope that every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more pain, no more mourning, and death itself shall be no more. I open by asking, what does the gospel have to say about the heartbreaking condition, situation in Uvalde, Texas? What does it have to say about our own storms and trials? Well, here's what the gospel offers us. It doesn't offer us an easy way out, but it offers us Jesus Christ. That through Christ, through faith in him, sin has been conquered. Death has been conquered. That through him, we have the power of God's love to transform us. And that in him, we have hope in the future. No other system, no other religion, no other philosophy that's out there offers us this hope. And our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this hope that you do offer us. We thank you that you do not leave us stranded, but that you come to us in the midst of the storms of life. Father, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to feast upon him daily. Nourish us, sustain us through our own difficulties, our own trials, our own suffering. Father, build us up. Help us to know that you are with us, that you dwell with us, that you delight in us. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, God would have us consider what is possible and impossible. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed in Acts 2:42, "But God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And we focus on that one word, impossible. Impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. Appearances can be deceiving. What seemed impossible to happen is actually impossible not to happen. Many think of death having power that cannot be overcome. If you had been at the foot of the cross and you had examined the dead, broken, bloodied body of our Lord, you would have thought it impossible for his body to come back to life. But if you look to God's word, you would come to the opposite conclusion. You would have said it is impossible for Jesus not to rise again from the dead. What seems to be impossible to happen, is actually impossible not to happen. And it's a reminder that death does not have the final word. God has the final word. For God's word predicts that Jesus would, in fact, rise from the dead, and Scripture cannot be broken. And so Jesus did actually rise bodily from the grave, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus, as we know, is totally sinless. And since the wages of sin is death, he was absolutely undeserving of death, and yet he died. But he died for us. He died to sacrifice himself as an atoning sacrifice, to carry the burden and to remove the burden of our guilt and our punishment. Death had no claim on him because he was perfectly righteous. And his bodily resurrection is proof of this, that he was without sin and therefore able to pay for our sin. He was able to give his life as a ransom for many. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, there are two things that encourage us today. And one is that if you trust in the living Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is impossible for your sins not to be forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? It is impossible for your sins not to be forgiven. And furthermore, it is also impossible for death to keep its hold on you. When you die, you will no longer stay dead. And why? Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So as we come to the table, let us come with faith and rejoicing in this great truth, that what seemed impossible to happen actually was impossible not to happen. Father, how grateful we are that as we come to the Lord's table, as we come in faith, we have a living Lord. Yes, he died for us, but he is risen again. And we thank you that he is our Savior and Lord. We belong to him. And we have this wonderful opportunity to reveal our faith in him as we come and partake of the elements. And we do pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.